If you need a page for your syllabus, who needs it? We've got some copies. Brian can pass them around. Who needs a syllabus? We're on page 24 tonight. Anybody else need syllabus? All right. If you brought a Bible, I'd like for you to turn with me to two passages. We're in Matthew chapter 5 and in Romans chapter 6. So you can turn to both places, keep your fingers there, and we'll show up there before long. Matthew 5 and Romans 6. On page 24 in your syllabus, we're dealing with Christian ethics. That's our subject, how Christians ought to live. Right at the top of the page, the heart of Old Testament ethics is the Ten Commandments. That's sometimes referred to as the Decalogue. Decalogue, if you've probably heard that term before, if you do any studies in any theology at all, they often refer to the Ten Commandments as the Decalogue. And that simply means the Ten Commandments in Greek. It's the Greek Septuagint translates the word. It means the Ten Words or the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. The Ten Commandments are to the Old Testament ethics and morality what the Sermon on the Mount is to New Testament ethics. Up until the time of the law being the law of Moses and what we call our Old Testament, there wasn't a real highly, I guess you could say, evolved system of ethics in the world. But Hebrew ethics, as set forth in the scriptures, really set the standard for how people should live. And of course, our Christian ethics are based, all that we believe in the New Testament is based on what the Old Testament teaches. And there's often been a great deal of misunderstanding between law and grace. There are a lot of preachers who won't even preach from the Old Testament because they say it doesn't apply to us today. It's not relevant. I read something just recently about a large church they were interviewing for pastors. That's what they do. When they need somebody to fill their pulpit, they need to hire a pastor. They will send out word. People send in their applications. They have interviews, and you know the pastor may come and preach a sermon. If they like him, they may have him back again or two. They may do an interview with him, decide to ask him a few questions. But anyway, they interviewed about 15 different pastors, and in the interview, they had them speak at the church. But in the interview, they would ask them things about their preaching, Old Testament, New Testament. And one of the fellows on the pulpit committee, he made a comment. He said, not one of these pastors preaches from the Old Testament. Now, why do you think that would be, that they wouldn't preach from the Old Testament? Now, I'm sure that some of them would preach something from the Old Testament. Maybe they meant they never would preach a whole series from the Old Testament, or maybe they would just preach a message here and there. Certainly they'd preach on David and Goliath. I mean, you got to preach on that. And all the great stories of the Bible. But why do you think many, even pastors, won't speak from the Old Testament? See, when it comes to the Old Testament and the New Testament, people tend to have, well, one of two opinions or thoughts or ideas on the subject, and both are extreme. One view is it's the Old Testament. It's not for us. It was for a different dispensation and a different time. It's Old Testament. We're New Testament Christians. You might as well jettison the Old Testament because it has no application for us today. Maybe some interesting stories, but, I mean, what are you going to do with Leviticus, Deuteronomy? And as far as that goes, Exodus and Numbers and the prophets and so on. So some think the Old Testament isn't hardly worth our time or consideration. The other view is they take the Old Testament law and try to apply it to New Testament times. There's a passage in Matthew 5, if you're there. Matthew 5 and verse 17, Jesus says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." I'm not come to destroy the law or the prophets. Don't think that I am. I'm not come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. It is not uncommon to hear a minister or just someone else cite this passage to justify teaching that Christians have to still live under the law, or at least under many aspects of the law. They will say, Jesus did not destroy the law. You know, to destroy it, you shatter it, you're rid of it, you jettison the whole thing. Well, he didn't come to do that. He came to fulfill it, and therefore, today, as Christians, we have to live under the law and under grace. Now that we're under grace, grace gives us the ability to keep the law, or at least to keep the moral law, which they believe is the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. They call that the moral law. Many of them, for the sake of argument, will divide the law up into segments: a civil law, a ceremonial law, and then a moral law. They say Israel had all of those. You find in the Old Testament a civil law, how they were to govern themselves, a ceremonial law, the rites, rituals, ceremonies, so forth, and a moral law, how we ought to behave, and all the rest, the moral law remains. The rest, the civil law, ceremonial law, has been done away with. You and I are now obliged in the New Testament to be under the laws of Moses, yet at the same time we live by grace. And that's how they justify teaching things like you still have to keep the Sabbath, the seventh-day Sabbath, or it's how they justify maybe we would have to keep the various feasts of Israel. It's one of the problems I have with the whole messianic Jewish Christian movement, and that is they bring everybody under the law. They bring you back under the law. You'll have Gentile Christians observing the seventh-day Sabbath. You'll have Gentile Christians celebrating the Jewish holy days, Jewish feast days. The Bible never condones that, never teaches that, but that's what they do. And they think in doing so, they are a little higher elevated in spirituality because you just don't know any better. And, you know, you're a Gentile Christian, but they have a little superior insight or revelation. Seventh-day Adventism is famous for this. They believe that you still have to keep the seventh-day Sabbath holy because it is part of the Decalogue. The fourth commandment is for church door, remember the Sabbath, to keep it holy. The seventh-day Sabbath, the Sabbath is the seventh day, it is not the first day. And the Seventh-day Adventists are quick to point that out, to which I add, they are right. Sunday is not the Christian Sabbath. Sunday is not any Sabbath. It's just the first day of the week. But we're not under a law of Sabbath, of the Sabbath. The church is not under a Sabbath law. We're not under any law. Not under any law for salvation. It's a misunderstanding and a misapplication of this passage when they say the Lord didn't destroy the law and the prophets. He fulfilled it. How did he fulfill it then? Well, he fulfilled it two ways. In two primary ways. The first primary way he fulfilled the law is that by living a sinless and perfect life, he kept the righteous demands of the law and fully satisfied them. He fully satisfied the righteous demands of the law by keeping the law and never sinning. Now, nobody else ever did that. Nobody else could, but Jesus said, "Can you convict me of one sin?" Nobody could, because he kept the law perfectly. He fulfilled the law by keeping its righteous demands. And also, second in this passage, he fulfilled the law and the prophets by fulfilling all of the messianic prophecies, all the prophecies of the law. He is the fulfillment of them all. All the types, all the shadows, all the types in the sacrifices, he fulfilled them all. He is Messiah that was to come. So that's how he fulfilled the law. You're also in Romans 6, right? All right. We're going to probably come back here to Matthew 5 in a minute, but look with me over to Romans chapter 6. I want to deal a little bit tonight with the believer's relationship to the law, because I believe it's important that we get a grasp of these things. We're going to be studying the inner principles, the eternal principles of the Decalogue. But before we do, I just wanted to take a little while tonight, lay a little bit of groundwork so that we understand what our relationship to the law actually is. In Romans chapter 6, we're going to begin reading in verse 14. There's a couple things I want to point out in verses 14 and 15. Romans 6, 14 and 15. "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." Verse 14, I'm going to read that again. "For you are not under the law, but under grace." For you are not under the law, but under grace. Well, if we're not under the law, that means we can sin, right? We can do whatever we want. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. But he tells us again in this passage, you know, we're not under the law. We are under grace. The law is synonymous with the entire Old Testament, the entire covenant, Old Covenant, the law. It's not just the Ten Commandments. You know, there was more than ten, right? More than ten, there were 613 commandments. And according to this passage, we're not under them. And I don't know about you, but I would think that's quite a relief. We ate frog legs tonight, that's right. And alligator. You couldn't eat frog legs under the law. That would be considered an unclean animal. And you know, there are many religions, many Christian denominations that actually require their people to still abide under the dietary restrictions of Moses. They'll tell you you can't eat shellfish, or that you can't eat fish that don't have scales. That means catfish, shark, can't eat that. Can't eat unclean, any kind of unclean animal. Because, yes, you are a Christian under grace, but we are people who also must observe the law of Moses. And those with a higher revelation realize, you know, you keep the dietary restrictions, you keep the Sabbath, and so forth. They actually believe it's a little higher form of Christianity. But if we're not under the law, verse 14 says, Romans 6, 14, we're not under the law, what do we do with it? What do we do with the Old Testament? Let's boot it out, just jettison the whole thing. Is there a place for the Old Testament? In chapter 7, since you're right there in Romans, we'll read verse 14, the law must be something terrible and awful. If we're not under it, let's get rid of it. Verse 14, Romans 7:14, we know that the law is spiritual. What? We know the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Wait, the law is spiritual? In verse 12, back up just a little bit, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Well, the law is spiritual. The law very clearly reveals to us what sin is. That's what it does. It reveals to us what sin is. And it's holy. I like the way Williams translates verse 12. It says, so the law itself is holy, and its specific commands are holy and right and good. That's how Williams translates it. It's spiritual. It reveals to us what sin is. It's holy and right and good. So the problem is the law is good, the law is holy, but men aren't. And because men aren't, and because the law's requirements were so extensive, because the law's requirements were so exhaustive, because the law's requirements were so demanding, so rigorous, men could not keep it. No one could keep it. Absolutely nobody. In fact, the truth of the matter is, the law's requirements were so rigorous and so demanding that we couldn't even keep one commandment. Now, there's 613, but we couldn't keep one. Let's just say we're going to observe what Jesus said was the first and greatest of all the commandments, the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4, which the Hebrews call it the Shema. It means to hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord. And here's the command, verse 5. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy might, and with all thy strength. Now, that is absolute. You're to love him with all of your being, all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your spirit, all that you are. You're to love him supremely. You're to love him with everything, with all of yourself, for all of the time. We can't do that for 24 hours. So, keeping 613 commandments, now there's a challenge. The fact is, we don't do it. We just don't do it. Not in the perfect sense or complete sense. Nobody could keep the law, not then, and not now. Not now either. The pious Jews, of course, they did the best they could to surrender their lives and to the Lord to obey. When they fell short, they were able to bring sacrifices. But ultimately, you know how the pious Jews were saved? By faith. That's right. They were saved by faith. Just like you and me. They were saved by faith. Now here they were, Old Testament believers, but you know they were saved looking forward to the cross, to the coming Messiah. Just like we're saved today looking back, we look back to the cross, to the Messiah who came. We're saved by faith, they were saved by faith. Make no mistake about it, the Jews, the pious Jews, the believing Jews were just as saved. I believe they were just as saved as you and me. They inherit the same heaven as you and me, enjoy the same blessings of God as you and me. In fact, Romans tells us that very thing. Romans 4:3, what saith the scriptures? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. How was Abraham saved? He believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. What's that it? It's his faith. He believed God, and it, his faith, was counted unto him for righteousness. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 6, even as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. The margin there reads imputed. It was imputed to him for righteousness. So faith in Christ, faith in God, equaled imputed righteousness. And we've mentioned some of these words before, but just to be sure that we understand, imputed, or the word counted for righteousness, these are accounting terms. It means, it means to impute. It means to deposit. And the illustration that I use is, let's put it like this. Let's say you're broke. But since Brother Bob has plenty of money, in the evenings he just counts it. That's what he spends evenings. Most people, maybe they just kick back and read or watch TV. Bob counts his money. But what if Bob deposited $1,000 in your checking account? You know, he made the deposit. He put it in your account. It's now yours. It's yours, even though you didn't earn it, you didn't deserve it. He deposited it in your account. Now it's yours. Well, in a similar way, that's how righteousness is deposited or imputed to us through faith. We believe on Christ, and his righteousness is deposited in us. We didn't earn it. We don't deserve it. We're not personally righteous, although we are supposed to be. But what righteousness we have, it's because Christ imputed it. He deposited his own righteousness into us. His righteousness in us. His righteousness in us. Not ours. So we're not saved by our own righteousness. We're not saved by our own good works. We're not saved by our good deeds. We're saved because we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and his own righteousness. And what kind of righteousness is that? Perfect righteousness. Perfect righteousness is deposited into us so that God the Father sees us as righteous. Just like your banker now sees you as no longer destitute and penniless because Bob put $1,000 in your account. And if you just give him one of your deposit slips before you leave, he'll take care of that tonight. I remember one time there was a fellow, maybe I shouldn't tell that story. He was a missionary and he was pretty bold because when he wanted to give me his address and contact information, he said, "Here, let me just give you this." He gave me one of his deposit slips. He tore it right out of his checkbook and handed it to me. That was a hint, I guess, you know. Well. Yes, I'm sorry. Oh, I thought I heard a question. So, when the Bible tells us here in Romans 6, we're not under the law, it means we're not saved by observing the law. We're not saved by keeping the law. Even though the law's demands are righteous and holy, the law is not unclean. The law is spiritual, the Bible says. But we're not saved by observing that law, the laws of Moses. We're saved by grace through faith, according to the Bible, right? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, by grace are you saved. And we're saved through faith. But the law does have a purpose. And since you're still right there in Romans, I want us to look at a couple of verses here. Verse 10. The law showed us just how holy and perfect and unapproachable God is. And it shows us also how wicked we are. Romans 7:10. and the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. The very law that was supposed to bring us life, through our obedience, the law is supposed to be the way to salvation. It only brought us death because you can't keep it. So our own failure, our own weakness, our own shortcomings, we find that this beautiful, wonderful, glorious, high and exalted law only condemned us because it points out how far we are from God. Verse 7, what shall we say then? I'm in Romans 7:7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. You know, you can think you're a pretty good fellow. You can think you're doing pretty good in life until the law shows you how wicked and reprobate you actually are. You can think pretty highly of yourself. But again, you have to remember the law is not just 10 commandments. It's 613 commandments. And all of these 613 commandments, God required perfect obedience. I mean, obedience to the T, obedience to the letter. There was no negotiation here. You can't say, well, look, Lord, what if I keep half of them? What if I kept 60%? 60%? What if you kept 612 of them, but you missed it on one? Well, the law was absolute, and there was absolutely no negotiation. If you break one, you're a lawbreaker. If you break one, you're a lawbreaker. And that would make our situation absolutely impossible. Exactly. Even if you think you're a pretty good guy. Yes, sir. Bring the mic to our esteemed colleague, Brother Dave.
A few years ago, I went on a dinosaur dig with a whole bunch of folks from Seventh-day Adventists, and they were really nice people. But as you said, they're trying to live under the law. But they're trying to live under part of the law. You know, they don't wear the shawls and all of this hanging down. And they even said, we can't buy anything on the Sabbath after sundown on Friday. But they were hungry. So we went out to a restaurant, and if somebody else bought their dinner, it was okay. It's just not okay if they bought their own dinner. So, you know, they're selectively picking, we'll obey this part of the law, we'll ignore that part of the law. But as you said, if you fail in one part of it, you're guilty of being a lawbreaker.
You're a lawbreaker, right. Well, you know, Israel is a beautiful and wonderful place, and anyone who ever gets a chance to go there, I recommend you do so. But we were staying at a hotel in Jerusalem, and the hotel manager, I'll never forget this, because Diane and I and a couple of other people we were with, he said, now he's a Jew. He says, we have the craziest religion. He said, we have the most unbelievable laws about everything. The elevators in the hotel, you know, you get in the elevator, you press the button, the floor you want to go to. Well, in Jerusalem, now Jerusalem is the holy city, so it's going to be different outside of Jerusalem, probably be different in Tel Aviv, I don't know. But in Jerusalem, because the Orthodox Jews, their presence is so strong there, and it would be considered works. You can't work on the Sabbath. It would be considered works to press the button on the elevator. So if you get in the elevator, it will automatically stop on every floor. So you can get in it, and you don't have to push any buttons. It'll automatically stop. Only on the Sabbath, it'll stop on every floor. And this is what he was talking about. You know, some of the minute details that you can't do, and you can't, it's an interesting, very interesting study, but it's just, how ridiculous is that? You can't press an elevator button. Or you've committed a grave sin. You know, you've violated the Sabbath. I was going to show you a little clip. I'm sorry, what's that?
What about light switches?
You know, I don't have the answer to that. You know, Barry, you've been there half a dozen times. No, I don't know about the light switches. Maybe they have motion detectors. Ann?
I lived next to some Jews when I lived in an apartment. And when I came home from work that Friday night, my son said, "Mom, you never guess what happened to me." I said, "What?" He said, "The people next door came and asked me to come over and turn their lights on because they couldn't turn them on."
Wow. So I guess the key is you have to turn them on before the Sabbath starts. Sabbath starts on Friday evening, you know, so you have to turn the lights on just before it gets dark, I guess.
Making an electrical circuit is considered the equivalent of kindling a fire, which you couldn't do on the Sabbath.
There you go. There's the answer. Aren't you glad you delivered from the law? But here's the purpose. Here's the purpose the law serves. You can think you're a pretty good person. A lot of people that you may talk to or witness to, they think that they're okay with God. Because they're, look, I'm a nice guy. I don't hurt anybody. I work. I don't do anything that's illegal. I try not to lie. You know, I'm a pretty honest person. I contribute to charity. I'm kind to animals. I recycle. I mean, you know, I'm a decent guy. I'm sure I'll go to heaven and that God is pleased with me. Because, you know, I'm a decent human being. You know, that would probably describe 90% of America. That's probably the answer you would get from the vast majority of people. That they're depending on how nice they are, that they're kind to animals and so forth, that that's going to get them to heaven. But the law, when you read the law, you realize how perfect and holy and unapproachable God actually is, unapproachable by pitiful beings such as us, apart from, you know, the blood of Christ. And you read the law, you realize just how far you actually are from God. He says, verse 7, Romans 7, 7, "I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law said, thou shalt not covet." I didn't know that God was condemning me for the lust, the envy, the jealousy, or the lechery, the things that were in my heart. I didn't know that God condemned such things. But, look, there's 613 non-negotiable commandments here. Just one is, thou shalt not covet. That's just one. So the law, you say, I'm a pretty good guy. Here's what the law says. Actually, you're pathetic. And that's what it says to each and every one of us. Since you're right here, look with me over to Romans chapter 3. The law showed us just how destitute we are spiritually. Romans 3:28, therefore we conclude, this is the sum of the matter, after examining the whole thing and we add it all up, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Whew. Good thing. Here's what we conclude. A man is justified by faith, apart from, without, the deeds of the law. Nothing we do will save us. It's only what Jesus did that can save us. Only believing on him. So what about verse 31 then? If verse 28 is true, what about verse 31? Do we then make void the law? Is it void then? Is it worthless? Is it useless? Do we just jettison it? Do we kick it to the curb? Do we make void the law through faith? God forbid. We establish the law. Now I'm really confused. We're not saved by the law. We're not justified by the law. We conclude a man is justified by faith without the law. Well then, how is it that through faith we establish the law? So do we keep the law or not? Do we have to observe the law? Don't we have to observe the law? Are we justified by the law? Are we justified by faith? The idea of establishing the law here in verse 31 simply means that we put it in its right place. We understand as Christians under grace, saved by the blood of Calvary, we understand. We understand the right place for the law. And that right place, well, it has a purpose. It has a very definite purpose. And let's look over to chapter 10. We're going to read a couple verses over here. Y'all don't mind looking at a few verses tonight, huh? Romans 10, verse 4, says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes." Now, the law is concluded in Christ. It's fulfilled in Christ. That is, for righteousness. We're not righteous by keeping the law. Remember what Paul said about the Jews, since you're here in Romans 10. Look with me in verse 1. "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. He had a great burden for his kinsmen. I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." See, ignorant of the righteousness that is imputed by faith, imputed by faith in Christ. Y'all with me so far? This is the only real righteousness there is. He says they're ignorant of that righteousness, and they go about, notice, in verse 3, to establish their own righteousness. And how do they do that? Well, they try to do it by their own works, by observing all the minutiae of the law, keeping all the little tiny minute details. Remember what Jesus said about the scribes and Pharisees? They will tithe of their spice rack, but at the same time they lack mercy and love. Here he says they're ignorant of the righteousness of God. And that righteousness is the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ and no other way. And they try to establish their own righteousness by observing rites and rituals, holy days or whatever it might be, Sabbaths, by keeping certain dietary restrictions and all the other laws. They think that this is going to get them into heaven. It's a focus on external things, external matters, while the Lord is dealing with the heart. He says, verse 4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes." Do you believe? Then Christ is the end of the law. The law as a means of salvation was nailed to the cross. And you and I are saved by faith. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. "If thou shalt confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in your heart that God's raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness." With the heart man believes unto righteousness. How do you get righteousness? You believe with the heart. What do you believe? Well, you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. That's how you're saved. With the heart man believes to righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, "Whosoever believes in him shall not be ashamed." Verse 13, "For whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord. So, his righteousness is imputed to us as we believe. As long as we read in these verses, we might as well read a couple more. Romans 8, look over here, we'll read a couple of verses over here. Verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was wheat through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Here's an interesting passage that's worth consideration. The law prescribed a life of separation and holiness, but the law was weak, the Bible says. Verse 3, what the law could not do. Well, the law could tell you what to do, but the law was powerless to produce righteousness in us. And, the law was weak because men were weak, and men are still weak. But there is a righteousness, verse 4, of the law that is to be fulfilled in us. And that's an interesting thought. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. What might that be? The righteousness of the law. Well, that's what we're going to be talking about in the next few weeks. That, you know, the law is holy, the Bible says, and just and good. And there are eternal principles in the law that still apply, that forever apply. In fact, even though now we're under grace and not under the law, does that lessen God's expectations from us? Does he require less from us now that we're under grace? No, he requires more. You're right. And always more. We always see that. I hope you kept your finger over there in Matthew 5, because I do want to point out a couple of those things. I hope you don't mind looking at a couple of verses tonight. But you know, under the law, God had very strict and stringent requirements. But you know, under grace, the Lord actually expects more. And in Matthew 5, we read verse 17, I'm not come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill. He goes on and says, verse 20, but I say unto you that unless your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, the Pharisees, these were pretty pious people, right? I mean, they were dedicated to God. They read their scriptures. They memorized them. They carried their phylacteries. The scriptures were always dangling in front of them and on their fringes. They were very scrupulous about everything they did. They were fastidious in law keeping. Here's what the Lord says. Unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, you won't enter into heaven. Well, this goes back to the very thing we mentioned before. Their righteousness was an external so-called righteousness that they went about to establish themselves. They think that by keeping certain laws, rites, and rituals, they were right with God. They keep the ceremonies, they're right with God. Go through the ritual, you're right with God. It didn't matter that their hearts were wicked. Remember what the Lord told them later, Matthew 23? You got to clean the inside of the cup, not just the outside. He says, your righteousness has to exceed theirs. Now, how can our righteousness exceed theirs? Well, it's the righteousness of faith. The righteousness that is imputed to us, God's own righteousness, Christ's own righteousness that's imputed to us through faith in his sacrificial death, burial, resurrection, the fact that he lives in us. We have to believe that. By believing it, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. That's the righteousness that exceeds. Y'all with me? I mean, that's understandable, right? We do understand that. By saying that our righteousness has to be greater than their righteousness, that doesn't mean, well, if they tithe 10%, we better tithe 20. That's not what he's talking about here, right? Y'all understand? He's talking about the very thing we've been discussing, the righteousness that is righteousness of faith. Also, let's consider the fact that verse 21, you've heard that it said of them of old time, you shall not kill. Well, which commandment is that? Which commandment says thou shalt not kill? Number what? That's right, number six. Number six, 6 feet under, that's right. Thou shalt not kill. All right, thou shalt not kill, sixth commandment. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council. Whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and you remember your brother has aught against you, leave your gift, go your way, first be reconciled to your brother, then come offer your gift. Well, here's his point here. The law says don't kill. Jesus says, but I say unto you, don't even be angry. Does that require less or more? Because you see, sometimes we might not kill somebody, but we might wish we could. At least for a fleeting moment. No, he always requires more and never less. You know, there's another thing we should consider here as well. Either Jesus is God, or he is awfully presumptuous to say things like this, that my words, I'm going to say words that actually supersede the law, that the law says one thing, but I'm going to tell you something else. Either he is a really dangerous, crazed fanatic, or he is God walking the earth. There can't be any other option here, because I say unto you, to even be angry is sin. So, and of course, he doesn't stop there, but you read a little further down, verse 27, you've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. All right, real quick, which commandment is that? That's right. Seven, you're rich. We did a little message on how to remember the Ten Commandments a while back. How to remember the Ten Commandments, and we did a little association thing. So like four church door, remember the Sabbath. It's on the internet. Yeah, you can go on the internet. How to remember the Ten Commandments. You can remember all ten in order. You can have it all down pat in about 15 minutes. You'll never forget them. You'll remember all ten in the order that the Bible gives them. In 15 minutes, and we'll have a test next week. So. Seven, the seven-year itch. Remember the old movie, The Seven-Year Itch, Marilyn Monroe? About 7 years, people start straying from their marriage. Well, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's the seventh commandment. Anyway, he says, don't commit adultery, but I say unto you, whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. So there are deeper, more exacting requirements under grace than even under law. And as we begin to look in the next week or so at some of these requirements, these inner principles of the Ten Commandments, we'll point these things out, the eternal aspects of them. Verse 38, he says, you've heard it's been said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But I say unto you, resist not evil. Whosoever will smite you on your right cheek, turn to him the other. This is pretty strong stuff, don't you think? He says, verse 43, you've heard it's been said, you shall love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. I'd like to bless them, all right? You know, but, no, that's what he says. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Wait, what? Do good to them that hate you? That must be a misprint. and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Whew. Man, that's hard stuff. Verse 46, for if you love them which love you, what reward have you? The publicans can do that. If you salute your brethren only, what are you doing more than others? The publicans can do that. The idea is God expects more. The Republicans can do more than that. No, I didn't say Republicans. Publicans, that's the tax collectors. No, that's the people everybody loves to hate. Anybody can be nice to people who are nice. But you're called to be nice to people who are not so nice. You're called to be polite to people who are impolite. You're called to be kind to those who are insulting. Well, that's all part of it here. Well, I guess we're out of time. I only have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Got about 10 more verses. We'll save them for another time. It was Gordon. Gordon made me late, cooking all them frog legs.
Thank you, Gordon.
Thank you very much, Gordon. Praise God. You know, nobody could keep the law. The law was holy, but men were unholy. The law was exacting, and the weakness of the law was that men were weak. But Christ, the perfect man, the God-man, fulfilled the law, fulfilled all its righteous demands, kept it perfectly. And now that perfect righteousness is imputed to us by faith in him. That's the only righteousness we have. Now, he calls us to be righteous. He calls us to live a righteous life, a godly life. But you know, you can't depend on your own righteousness to get you into heaven, because we'll fall short, each and every one of us. So when we stand before God, we don't want to stand before him and say, well, Lord, I've been a pretty good person. In fact, even when I pray, I always come before the Lord under the blood of Jesus. The Bible says we have access to the Father by the blood of Jesus. And it's only by that blood. So we remind ourselves of that often. Lord, I approach you tonight by the blood of Calvary. Lord, I'm not declaring my own righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ. Lord, I confess my inability, my unworthiness, my superficiality, my own brokenness and weakness and sinfulness. But Lord, we call upon you tonight and whenever we pray through the blood of Jesus Christ. We come before you pleading that blood, confessing that blood, that it was shed for us. We come before you confessing that we believe it and by faith receive it and by faith apply it to ourselves. Lord, we come before your presence as broken vessels, humbled vessels, knowing that in ourselves we are unworthy vessels. And yet, Lord, we come confidently as sons and daughters, no longer outcasts, but invited into your very presence by the blood of Jesus. And Lord, coming before you, cleansed by that blood, justified, sanctified, purified by that blood and by that blood alone, we call upon you tonight. Lord, we call upon you to meet every need, to touch every life, to cleanse every soul, to deliver us from every bondage and sin, to change us, renew us, refresh us, deliver us, make us the men and women you would have us to be. Lord, for making this an even deeper revelation to each of our hearts, we give you thanks. Thanks and praise and honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Amen.